getting around God's word. So why don't we pray, okay? So Father God, we just pray that you would, Lord, just awaken our spirits. Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, Lord, that you would speak to us today in a way that only you can. And we thank you, Lord, for every heart that's here. God, you know every need that's here. We're asking, Lord, we've come in one way, but we want to leave a different way. We want to be changed. We want to be made, Jesus, more like you by the power of your spirit. And we trust in you to do that as we just go through your word, desiring not only to get into your word, but Lord, that your word would get into and change us. And so, Lord, just quicken our hearts and minds, gather our thoughts collectively and place them upon you specifically, and have your way here, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Plop down, family, plop down. Listen, let not familiarity desensitize you to the intensity of this chapter emotionally. Matthew chapter 26 is an emotionally charged chapter. And that emotional spectrum, the pendulum therein, swings us from truth to treachery, from devotion to deception. We see at work both good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, light and darkness. And as I mentioned last time, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together, that is you and me in this capacity, but as I mentioned to you last time, at the center of it all, this truth and treachery, this devotion, deception, the light and darkness, good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, at the heart of it all, at the center of it all, is God's love for you and his willingness to pay the ultimate price that he might redeem you and redeem me. Not with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, Peter said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave, there it is, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Man, I remember that was like a light bulb moment for me, man. One day, it's like I always felt so condemned, you know, when I thought about the perfect life that Jesus led and the wicked and unrighteous and sinful life that I had. And I thought, man, I can never measure up. But man, it was like a light bulb. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to make you feel bad about yourself or to condemn you, but that the world through him might be saved. It's his heart to save you. Now, to catch you up on the context, let's recall that Jesus, as we enter into this section of scripture, has just finished the Last Supper with his disciples. He's instituted the new covenant, which we, if you remember right, you and me, we receive that as further affirmation of his deity, don't we? I mean, who but God could ever say mankind has been subjected to the covenant of law and priestly intercession and the sacrificial system as a means to approach God and relate to God and by faith be made right in the sight of God for the last 1,500 years. This has been the way that God has established that man will come to him and again, by faith be made right with him, but not anymore. Now, I am instituting a new covenant based not in the blood of bulls and goats as a covering for sin. No, but this covenant will be based upon the breaking of my body and the shedding of my blood for the cleansing of sin. You see, the covenant of law is coming to a close, and the covenant of grace is now to commence. As we read in John's gospel, for law, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And if Jesus, think it through, family, if Jesus was anything less than God, it would be utter blasphemy to presume to have the capacity, what audacity that would lie in such a man to claim to have the capacity to change the conditions upon which we come to God and are found justified in the sight of God. But Jesus, right there on that night, in that room, ended the old covenant and instituted the new. No longer are we under the law of Moses. We're given life by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And supper being ended, they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I wonder if anyone here, quick show of hands, this isn't an overly personal question, but just a simple question. Is there anyone here, perhaps you have a quiet place that you like to go? Anyone have like a kind of a quiet place, maybe a secret space? It's okay. We're family. You can share that. You have a secret space that you like to visit. You like to go there maybe where you can maybe just think or pray or regroup and refocus. Maybe you like to drive, you know, overlook some body of water and just sit and think on the Lord and just share your thoughts with the Lord. Or maybe you look over a field of prairie grass and as the wind kind of blows and you're just thinking life through. I mean, there you are locked up in your bathroom. Maybe that's a little more reality, you know, and you're treasuring the moments until the lips of your little one or fingers poke under the door. Mom, you know, Well, Jesus had a place like that as well. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane, found on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. And John tells us in the 18th chapter of his gospel that this was a place that Judas as well was familiar with, because Jesus took his disciples there often and he met with them. And so we can see the scene, and by the way, we won't see it this week, but next week, but that's why if you've ever, and we might bring it up again, but you've ever wondered, well, the last time Judas saw Jesus, he was in the upper room. Why did he take the soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, odds are he led them to the upper room first, and not being there, he was like, let's go here. You see, he knew where they met. And so we can see the scene in our mind's eye, can't we? Jesus institutes the new covenant. He reinterprets the elements of Passover in himself. They sing a hymn and then head out of the upper room down the west side. They're heading east. They're heading down the west side of the slopes of Jerusalem, and they cross the Kidron Valley. And as they make their way up to the lower slope of the Mount of Olives, well, verse 31, the conversation ensues. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Well, let's remember, shall we, that though Jesus had told all of his disciples repeatedly that he was going to be taken, he was going to be tried, he was going to be crucified at the hands of the religious leaders, that he was going to be taken. You remember, he even gave them the timeline. He said, "In 2 days, I'm going to be taken." Now, that 2 days would be this day that we're reading of right here. And he says, "In 2 days, I'm going to be taken, and I'm going to be..." And remember, he even told them just earlier that evening that he was to be betrayed, even by one of them. But yet they're still not tracking along those lines. They couldn't connect the dots when it came to a suffering Savior. I mean, they're still thinking that they're on the edge, they're on the verge of Jesus inaugurating the kingdom of heaven on earth, of which and in which they will be major players. They're going to hold major roles or positions of honor and esteem. And this whole stricken shepherd thing, this whole struck shepherd, it wasn't part of the equation in their thinking. I mean, how does that fit in? I mean, this gives more, the shepherd being struck, that gives more the appearance, doesn't it, that Jesus wasn't powerful enough to perform what he had promised. And I find that to be a common problem that many people, including believers, struggle with at various times in their lives. If God is so powerful, why is this happening in my life right now? Or why does he allow me to suffer in this way or struggle in this capacity? Why doesn't he do something? You see, perhaps you remember John the Baptist. He had the same sort of struggle. I mean, there he was in prison. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, the prophesied man who would come and go before the Messiah. And here he is sitting in prison. But the scriptures were clear that Jesus had come to set the captives free. I mean, so, hey, man, pray tell, what's the deal? Are you the guy we're looking for or not? That was the message, you remember, that he sent to Jesus by way of his disciples. Are you the man that we are waiting for or not? And if you are, why am I in prison? I mean, set this captive free and let's get the show on the road. Why don't you do something about it? Why are you allowing me to suffer? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, listen, he's speaking to John's disciples. He said, go and tell John the things which you've seen and that you've heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are made whole, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And he said, and blessed is the one who is not, what's our word? Offended, the word is stumbled, blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. That is, blessed is the one who doesn't get tripped up because I'm not fitting in the box that they have preconceived in the way that I should be, you see. Because I'm not doing what I think they should, when they think I should, but rather they trust me implicitly and know that I'm working in ways that they can't see or in ways that they can't necessarily connect. Okay? Too often, if you're like me, I've discovered we can have tunnel vision. You know what I'm talking about? We can't see the forest for the tree in front of our face. But God is at work. And oftentimes on a scale much larger than we can comprehend in the moment of our personal struggle. Such was the case in this moment, on this night. Something was about to happen that would rock the world of the disciples, and it would stumble them, and they would be tripped up, they would tap out, they would scatter. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, the word of God said it, because the shepherd would be struck. But in quoting this scripture, Jesus again is assuring them that what's about to take place isn't taking him or the Father by surprise. It's not like some kind of, oh my goodness, what's going on? No, it had to happen. It was written, recorded by the prophets. And they shouldn't be thinking, why isn't Jesus doing anything? I mean, this man of miraculous power, why is he just letting this happen? Why isn't he doing something? Listen, he was doing something. He was allowing himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter that he might shed his blood for the sin of the world. It was a part of God's plan from the beginning. None of what's about to take place points to things spinning out of control. No, no. To the contrary, it demonstrates the fact that God is very much in control as things unfold exactly as they've been foretold by the word of God. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Question, you ever stop to consider this? Maybe you have. Who is the I in that scripture there quoted out of Zechariah? I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Well, you need to realize it's not the devil. It's not the devil who struck the shepherd. Though surely he was taken, as Peter says in the book of Acts, he was taken by the hands of lawless men. But it was God who would strike the shepherd. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased, notice, the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What does that mean? It means that the cross was God's plan, okay? The Bible is clear that it was God who delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. It was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Here's the deal, ladies and gentlemen, friends, family. We serve a just God. And as a just God, we agree, don't we? If he's to be a just God, truly, he must punish sin. I mean, think of it even on a normal moral level. There you are, you've been violated. Maybe in some horrific way, someone's broken into your house and they've done something to one of your children or to your spouse or whatever the case may be, and they get caught and they stand before a judge. Do you want that judge to be just? What if that judge just looks at him and says, yeah, you know what? Just go on. Let's not think about it. Let's not worry about it. You'd be like, what? I want justice. And justice demands that something, that punishment take place for what's happened here. Well, if you and me, if we can reason along the lines of what it means to truly be just, and we have a kind of a flawed from the factory disposition, right? We come out sinners flawed from the factory. But we're able to reason and rationalize right and wrong and what's just and what's not. Well, how much more a holy God must punish sin? Or else he's no longer just. He's not just at all. And Jesus became sin. Write it down. Look it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus became sin for us. Now, never a sinner. He never became a sinner. But somehow and in some way, when God took the sin of humanity and placed it upon him personally, he was made sin for us. And as such, he would absorb the wrath of God against sin upon the cross. He would pay the price for our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. God would strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock would scatter. So, in quoting scripture, there's two things I see here, and I hope you see them as well, or at least agree with me in regard to it. Two things we see in Jesus quoting this scripture. Number one, the fact that he is in control, that nothing is happening beyond the spectrum of God's control. He saw it, he knew it was coming, he planned it, it was his plan, right? So when Jesus reminds them of the scripture, it assures them he's in control. But we also note his confidence in the word of God. So in quoting the scripture, There's the control and command of Jesus and his confidence in the word of God. Does that make sense? In other words, if God has said it, so shall it be. Paul told the Corinthians, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Or so be it. It's going to happen. You can count on it. You can lead your life according to the reality of it. You can stand on God's word. You can trust in God's word. You can lead your life by the instruction of God's word. Jesus trusted God's word so implicitly, so completely, so confidently that he said without wavering, the scriptures say you're going to be stumbled, therefore you're going to be stumbled. Now they argued with that, didn't they? They couldn't conceive such a thing. Jesus, I know you've never been wrong before. I mean, you've got a pretty good track record when it comes to this whole speaking truth kind of a thing. But I'm afraid you've missed it this time. But whose word does Jesus hold confidence in? Okay. Jesus all, let me get this straight. You say you'll stay. God says you'll scatter. Let's go with scatter. Hey, listen. Stand firm on the word of God. Jesus did, and we should as well. The scriptures are clear. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. If he said it, he's going to do it. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God will bring his word to pass. Always. Okay? By the way, you should note in verse 32, and I love this about our Lord, man. He's already looking beyond the cross to the joy that lies before him, and he gives them the promise of resurrection and reunion. Did you see that? As a shepherd goes before his flock, Jesus says, after I have been raised. I love that. Hey, look, the guys, it's getting ready to go down, just like I said it would. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, they would forget this. Their world's going to be, you know, and the angel would remind them, you remember, at the empty tomb, hey, he's going before you to Galilee just as he said he would. And the angel will remind them of that. These guys will flee. Man, they're going to be flaky, but Jesus remains faithful. Aren't you grateful for that? Come on, somebody. We so often flee when we should remain fixed. So often we're flaky where we should stand firm. We'll waver and we'll wax and we'll, you know, and all these kinds of things. But Jesus is always faithful. Even when we have fled, when we should have stood firm, when we flaked out, when we should have been fixed, he is faithful to go before us, to regather us to himself and refocus us and recommission us in the accomplishing of his plan and his purpose. In verse 33, Peter is all, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. What? Sounds pretty sure of himself, doesn't he? Of course, that's the problem, isn't it? He's sure of himself. He's trusting in his own ability. He's confident that he loves the Lord to a greater degree than any of the others. And because of that, he will stand firm even if the others flee, even if the others scatter. He's going to stay. Can I just point out a few obvious things here? Number one, and rather than just hanging Peter out to dry, can I just include us all in this? When will we ever learn that it's folly to argue or combat or try to contradict the word of the Lord? Peter here makes a promise. Oh, it's a solid promise, but it's contrary to the word of the Lord. They may all stumble because of you. I never will. Now listen to me. Let's not doubt Peter's desire. Let's not make light of his sincerity or the fact that he loved Jesus and wanted to stay true to him unwaveringly. The problem wasn't in the willingness of his spirit, but rather the weakness of his flesh. And Jesus is going to draw that out. We'll see that next time we gather. The problem was that rather than rely on God's Spirit, he's seeking to work things out in his own flesh. That is, in his own capacity, his own want, his willpower personally. I'm not going to leave you. It's never going to happen. He even, did you note it? He even had a measure by which he took confidence. He compared himself to the other disciples. And that's our second observation. Number one, we shouldn't argue with the word of God. We're never going to win, okay? There is no counsel against the Lord. But secondly, he compared himself to the other disciples. Can I tell you that's always a problem? He considered himself much braver, much stronger, having greater resolve than any of the others. And you know what? Maybe he did. Maybe he was that guy. But do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." We err greatly when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. Does that make sense to you? In other words, James wasn't the measure. John wasn't the measure. Thomas wasn't the measure by which Peter could discern his own disposition, you see. God's word was the measure. And when it comes to God's word, can I just say plainly, you and me, we don't measure up. When God says something, what we say is irrelevant. Which brings us to the third observance, Peter and the others. So what is the root of this? When Jesus says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter." And Peter's like, "Oh no. You know, even if all the others forsake you, not me." What's that point to? What's at the root of that? Nailed it. Pride. Peter and the others filled with pride. And if you're unaware, if you're not already aware of what the Bible declares concerning pride, allow me to inform you. The Bible declares that pride goes before, what's the word? Destruction, ladies and gentlemen. Quote your scriptures. Pride goes before destruction. and a haughty spirit. Which you could argue, you know, hey man, it's kind of semantics at that point, isn't it? But pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. They're all too confident that they're going to stand, that their strength is sufficient. What does the Bible say? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That pride, it'll get you. I've discovered, guys, maybe you have as well, that this is so often where the enemy likes to attack us. We think that the enemy is all about looking to exploit our weaknesses. And look, I have no doubt that he looks to and loves to do just that. I mean, he'll take you any way he can get you. However, the truth is, so often where we consider our weakness to be is not truly where our weakness is. Our weakness isn't always where we think it is. Oftentimes, it's in the area that we consider to be our greatest strength. You know, if I'm acutely aware of a area of weakness in my life, I mean, I know it. Well, I'll be diligent to safeguard that area. You know what I mean? I'll be praying over it. I'll be sensitive to it. I'll be staying humble about it in connection with the Lord in regards to it, you know? It's no wonder that the Lord revealed to Paul that his strength would be perfected in weakness. The Lord said, my strength is perfected in weakness. And that's why Paul was like, well, then therefore I'll boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses and my, you know, these kinds of things, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because that's when the strength of Christ shines through. However, in an area that I consider myself strong in, I mean, can we be honest? I tend not to worry so much about that. I don't pray over it so much. I allow myself this false sense of assurance, this overconfidence. My guard comes down. I'm not trusting in the Lord. I'm seeking to survive and to thrive in my own ability, my personal capacity. And that's where the enemy pounces. Jesus tries to warn Peter again. Look at it in verse 34. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He's reminding Peter that he's not as strong, not as wise, not as capable, not as bold as he thinks he is. The psalmist said that like this. He said, for he, that is God, knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. So check it out. Peter, declaring one thing about himself, Jesus was declaring something different. Question, who knew Peter best? It's not a trick question, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus even underscored it. He said, not only will you scatter from me, you'll deny that you even know me three times before the rooster crows. Now, Peter would have been wise at this point to humble himself, amen, to fall down before Jesus and say, Lord, strengthen me. Give me the grace to stand by you. Oh, Lord, that I would never deny you. He would have been wise to believe the Lord and be humbled in his presence. But what he would learn is the same lesson that we all come to learn, and that is that it's foolish to trust in the flesh. Instead, he says in verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. You know, I read somewhere that few people need voice lessons to sing their own praises. How true is that? Even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. I mean, it's like Peter's in denial or something. See what I did there? Okay, never mind. But it wasn't just Peter, was it? Now, of course, he's highlighted here because he's the one who's vocal. He's the one who's speaking out most defiantly against the Lord. But note it well. And so said all the disciples. Question, will they stand or will they scatter? Spoiler alert, okay? Will they stand or will they scatter? They're going to scatter. There's no getting around the word of God. Here's my point. Here's the take home. Guys, we're not far from finished. Trust the word of God implicitly. Believe it wholeheartedly, completely, unreservedly. It blows my mind, family. I suppose it shouldn't, but it blows my mind the amount of people who claim to be Christians who aren't sure that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. There is nothing historically that has ever been proven inaccurate in the Bible. Nothing. There is nothing archaeologically that has ever been discredited in the Bible. But beyond that, we have what Peter referred to in the King James as the more sure word of prophecy. You say, what is that? Well, in 2 Peter, Peter was writing and he was speaking of the things that he had witnessed with his eyes. And he said, listen, we were not following cunningly devised fables. In other words, we weren't making this stuff up. We weren't following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, man, we saw him transfigured in glory right before our eyes on the holy mount. You remember the transfiguration? There they were, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus was transfigured before them. He shone in glory. He said, man, we heard the voice of the Father speaking from glory saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he went on to say, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, that is the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light. In other words, this is giving us some illumination here that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Or to understand that another way, Peter's saying, listen, we weren't making this stuff up. We weren't following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. But even if you don't want to take my eyewitness account for it, there's something even more credible. And that's the witness of the prophetic word of God fulfilled. In other words, to bring this to where we're at, Zechariah had prophesied the sheep of the flock would be scattered when the shepherd was struck. Now they fought against it. They tried to resist it. But what happened when the shepherd was struck? The sheep of the flock were scattered. The disciples fled. Now listen, there are around, give or take, okay? But there are around 2,000 prophecies found in the pages of your Bible, in the Word of God. Now, if you can find one, okay, that's a large amount of prophecy. Would we agree that 2,000 words of prophecy is quite a few? So I'm laying down the gauntlet. I'm challenging you. If you can find one, just one, that has ever missed, then you and me can agree that God's word is not inspired. The Bible is not inerrant. It is not infallible. But you're going to have real trouble finding it. Why? Because the Bible has never missed. It's never missed. Amen. Take God's word to heart and trust it. Now listen, we're beginning to wrap up and wind down, but don't phase out on me, okay? Listen, what it says about sin will come to pass. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. You can take it to the bank. It's written in the Word of God. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It is written. There's no getting around it. There's no loophole to be found in it. There's nothing that I can do to kind of work out this deal between me and God, and I'm a pretty good guy, and God understands me. No, listen, what Paul is saying there in Corinthians is that when Christ comes into my life, he changes me, okay? Right after that, he goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed, you see. I'm not who I used to be." Equally true are the precious promises of the Word of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you've got some things you're working through. They shall be comforted. Do you know the Bible says that God actually stores or keeps every tear you shed? Do you realize that? That's how much God loves you. He pays attention to even those little hot streaks of water that spill forth from you when your heart is broken. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted, when people say false things about you for Christ's sake. Jesus said, "Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward." I'll give you one more, Galatians chapter 3. And this is just a little section of scripture that's filled with all kinds of precious promises. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Hey, there's a precious promise. There's one. You are a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." There's another one. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's a promise, ladies and gentlemen. We are brothers and sisters. We are one in Christ. There's no hierarchy in Christ. "And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the," what's our word? Promise. It's a promise. God is not a man that he should lie. He has said it and he will do it. He has spoken it and he's going to make it good. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. God, we thank you for the unwavering truth of your word, that what you say, you will do, and what you speak, you will make good. Increase our faith, O God. Help us to walk in humility before you, trusting in you, knowing that even when we can't see it or we can't understand it, that you are in control and you love us and you're working for us and not against us, and in that we give you praise. Guys, while we're just kind of sitting here, we're preparing our hearts to partake of communion before we close today. But while we're sitting here and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to give you one more precious promise of the Word of God. And that is this: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you are a whoever, and let me just clarify, you are, then you qualify. You can call upon him now and enter in to that promise. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who has loved you, who has given himself for you. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Is that resonating in anyone's heart today? If the Lord is speaking to you, if he's dealing with you in this capacity, saying, hey, he's knocking on the door of your heart, and you're ready to open it up and to let him in. I'm not talking about joining a church, or I'm talking about giving your life to Jesus Christ. Can I pray for you? If you're saying, yeah, you know what, that's hitting me. I know about church maybe, or I've been a part of some kind of religious thing in my past or whatever the case may be, but this whole knowing Jesus, really being forgiven by Jesus, walking in the newness of life provided by Jesus, that sounds real good. Can I pray for you? Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just raise your hand, and I'll be glad to pray for you wherever you're at, if the Lord's speaking to you in that capacity. Okay? Who else? I see you. God bless you and you. Who else? Today's your day. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, man, I just want to encourage you, don't harden your heart against it. Open your heart to it. Look, I've only got one regret about coming to Jesus, and that's that I didn't do it sooner. Anyone else I can pray for? God bless you. I see you. Okay. Well, listen. We got another promise in the Word of God, that if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that's what I'm going to ask you to do. And maybe, you know what, maybe you didn't respond to me. Maybe it was kind of awkward for you to, man, I don't know if I want to raise my hand for that, but God's dealing with you, speaking to you. It doesn't mean like, well, I didn't raise my hand, I guess I can't pray. No, you can pray. If the Lord is dealing with you, you come to him and you tell him, Lord Jesus, just from your heart, okay? God is listening to the cry of your heart. And you say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I'm just encouraging you to fall on your face before him in your heart. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. And I confess it. I agree with you about it. And I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart, into my life, and fill me with the person and power of your Holy Spirit. Change me, make me new, and help me to lead my life for you. From this day forward, all the days of my life. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. I want to encourage you that if you prayed something like that, God has heard you. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. You're leaving here different than when you came in, fresh and clean. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God's removed your sin from you. And maybe there's others of you here today and you know the Lord, but you've drifted and you've strayed from the Lord, and God's calling you back. Listen, respond to that. Don't think, man, yeah, I don't know, Jeff, I've really messed up this time. Well, it's a good thing that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to salvation. Because that's us, right? So you come on back. You come on back. I'm going to ask these ushers, these men, to make their way forward while we're in this posture of worship. And we're going to begin to distribute the elements of communion, the bread and the cup. I'm going to ask you to hang on to it until we all have it together, okay? And then we'll partake together. But I